Well, several weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we were focusing on godliness. And I want tonight to focus on the subject of contentment. And if you would turn with me to Philippians 4, we will be looking at Philippians 4, 10 to 13, familiar words to many of us. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and 13. Through 13. And this is really part of a larger closing section of this letter of Paul, a letter that Paul wrote while he's in prison, in a Roman prison cell, most likely writing to the saints in Philippi. We begin at verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Seek the Lord's blessing. God, again, we thank you that we can come before your word. We thank you that we can gather as your people once again and worship you. Lord, we thank you that you are in our midst, and we pray for your blessing. As we open these familiar words, we ask that you would give us understanding, and we pray, Lord, for hearts to receive this message. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, Paul is closing his letter, and in doing that, he's been commanding the Philippians. So there's a series of commands here. If you look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he tells them to stand fast in the Lord. And then in verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. There were some disputes in the church, particularly two women that were not getting along. So look at verse 3. He says, help these women. And then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And then later in verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. And then in verse 8, another command, meditate on these things. And then finally in verse 9, these do. These things you meditate upon, I'm telling you to meditate upon, do them. So Paul has been commanding, but now as we come to this last section, beginning at verse 10, going on to verse 20, Paul is not commanding the Philippians, but we see that he's commending the Philippians. So we do not find a single command in this closing section, and it's when we get to verse 21 that we find the next command where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So he's commending them here in this closing section. However, there are lessons in verses 10 to 20, and in particular the verses 10 to 13 that we're looking at. There are lessons that have the force of a command. And it's to one of those lessons that we turn our attention tonight. It's the lesson about contentment, which is drawn from Paul's own example. And his example and the lesson we learn there comes to us with the force of a command that we should be content in whatever state. Be content. As Paul himself said earlier in the epistle in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, join in following my example. So we are invited here to join in following the example of the apostle Paul in prison who says, I've learned to be content whatever state I am in. So the title of this sermon is Learning Contentment. We are learning contentment. I don't need to tell you that we live in a very prosperous land and in a very prosperous time. And many of us, if not most of us, would be rightly called rich. I realize that's a relative term, but we would rightly be called rich. As Americans in the 21st century, there are things, privileges, and things that we enjoy, opportunities that we have that so many people throughout the world could only dream about. And you ask the question, are we content in our prosperity? And by and large, no, our society is not content. But it's also an issue that we find in the church. This battle, this struggle for contentment. Contentment is truly a rare jewel. So as we turn to the subject tonight, maybe I don't need to convince you of this. It's a very relevant subject. I want us first then to look at the example of Paul's contentment, which we find in verses 10 to 12. So first, the example of Paul's contentment, or the pattern of Paul's contentment. Now, there are several reasons why Paul is writing to these beloved saints. For example, he wants to encourage them to unity, to be united, to be one, and also to encourage them to stand fast in the Lord. But there are also some very practical matters, other things that Paul needs to address. The church in Philippi, which was actually established by Paul, was deeply concerned for Paul. Paul is in prison, and they're concerned for Paul the prisoner, and they want to minister to Paul. So they send a messenger, his name is Epaphroditus, they send a messenger to him with a gift, a sort of care package that they had prepared for Paul. They send it with this man, Epaphroditus. Now, in the course of time, Paul considers it necessary to send Epaphroditus back. We read about that in chapter 3. He feels it's necessary to send him back. I believe it's chapter 2, sorry. Epaphroditus had almost died, saying, I'm sending this man back, but he doesn't send him back empty-handed. He sends him back with a letter addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And among the many reasons why Paul sends Epaphroditus back with this letter is to express his gratitude for their gift and to commend them for their care for him and for their generosity. So that's what we have in chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. And this lesson on contentment in these few verses we're focusing on, it's really a side note in this larger section where Paul is commending them and expressing his gratitude. So we see that Paul was filled with joy when he received their generous gift. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So he is saying, I rejoice in the Lord. This gift, it was no doubt a blessing to Paul, and Paul thanked God for it. But he is careful to say that his joy is not in the gift itself. He actually goes on to say that he did not strictly need the gift. And Paul's not being ungrateful. He's not being proud and saying, I didn't need your gift. It's not thanks, but no thanks. He wants them to know that he was content in his circumstances. Here's how I would paraphrase Paul's message here in this closing section. He says, this is verses 10 to 11, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly when I received your gift, but not because I needed it. By God's grace, I was perfectly content in my circumstances. Verses 10 to 11. And then 14 to 18, he's saying this basically, but still you have done well in sending this gift. Your continual concern for me and your sacrificial giving are evidence that God is at work in you. And now I have more than enough. That's basically Paul's message to them. So it's with that in mind that I want to take a closer look at what Paul is saying, beginning in verse 11, when he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And here we find that rare jewel of Christian contentment. By his own testimony, Paul says, I've learned to be content. That word content, it's an interesting word. It's only found here in the New Testament. But as we saw recently, Paul uses a related word in two other places. So 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. But then also 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you always having all sufficiency, that's the word contentment, having all contentment in all things may have an abundance for every good work. a literal translation of this word content in verse 11, I've learned to be content, would be self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency was a virtue of the Stoics. They aimed to be independent through self-sufficiency. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about this Stoic virtue of self-sufficiency. He knows that only God is truly self-sufficient, and he knows that whatever sufficiency he has is from God. He would say, God is my sufficiency. All Paul is saying is, I've learned to be satisfied in whatever situation I am in. So there in his prison cell, Paul is saying, I have no need, I am content. We could put this in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 131. He had calmed and quieted his soul in the midst of his circumstances, like a weaned child with his mother. That's Paul there, content in his prison cell. He did not complain. He did not grumble against God in his poverty and in his hunger. He did not worry about his life. He did not worry about his body, but he looked to God, his Father, to give him his daily bread. And he says here that he learned to be satisfied whether God gave him much or whether it was mere daily bread, or even if he had nothing. So look at verse 12, he goes on to say, I know how to be abased. That is to live humbly, and I know how to abound, to live in prosperity. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. It's interesting language that Paul uses. God's primary concern is not whether we are rich or poor. He cares for our needs, to be sure. But God's primary concern is whether we know how to be rich or poor. That's the language Paul uses in verse 12. And that means God is concerned whether or not we know how to glorify him, whether we're rich or poor or full or hungry, in every circumstance. So we have Paul's example of contentment, and it is a pattern for us to follow. As he's speaking of poverty and wealth, hunger and fullness, we learn from his example that in all circumstances, we ought to be content. That is God's desire for us. He calls us to be at peace and resting in all of our circumstances, in whatever state. Even though Paul is talking about poverty, and he's talking about wealth, he's talking about hunger, and he's talking about being full, we can apply this more broadly. So God is calling us to be content, not just in poverty or wealth or hunger or fullness, but in sickness or in health, in singleness or marriage, in childlessness or parenthood, in unemployment or in employment. In a large house, a small house, or no house, whatever the circumstances, God is calling us to be content, to follow this pattern that we have in the Apostle Paul. So that's the first thing. We see very quickly there the example or the pattern of Paul's contentment. But secondly, I want to make two observations about contentment from the text here. So two observations about contentment. And the first is really an implication that is drawn from the text. Notice that Paul says he has learned in whatever state to be content. He knows how to be content, whether he's poor or rich, full or hungry. In all of these circumstances, he says, I've learned to be content. And what is the implication? The implication is that whatever the circumstance, there is a battle to be fought on this front. That there is a struggle for contentment, whether you're rich or poor. We might think this is a battle only for those who are poor and who suffer need. But Paul's saying, I've learned in whatever condition, even when I'm abounding, I've learned to be content. So a very simple lesson that we draw from that is, in whatever condition, you can expect that there's going to be a challenge to be content. In fact, the fight for contentment might become even more fierce the more one has. You know the saying, of course, the grass is always greener on the other side. And the meaning of that, of course, is the grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence, even if our grass is very green, whatever it might be. There's truth in this proverbial saying. In general, we know that by nature, we are not prone to be content. We are not prone to look at the things other people have and say, I'm satisfied with what I have. We have this tendency to look at other people's lives and other people's situations and think that they are better, or that the things that we do not have, those things tend to be more appealing to us. So in a word, we could say our natural bent is not toward contentment. What comes naturally, quite naturally for fallen man, is covetousness and complaining, not contentment. And my point here is that it's true, whether we have much or little, that there is this battle for contentment, this fight for contentment. And in fact, having much can actually have the effect of throwing fuel on the fire of our discontentment. Now, I know this just from observing my own heart. If I'm blessed with abundance, I find that I want more. If I've tasted something good, I find that I want a taste before long of something better. But there are also several texts of Scripture which speak to this natural, sinful tendency in man to covet. There is, of course, the 10th commandment. Why was it necessary for God to give us the 10th commandment that we ought not to covet our neighbor's house or wife or ox or donkey or anything that our neighbor has? That's because our hearts are drawn to covet by nature. So we have the 10th commandment. We have various examples of this sinful tendency. For one, redeemed Israel murmuring in the wilderness against God after all that God had done for them, how he had delivered them by a mighty, powerful hand, and how he had led them through the wilderness, and they're complaining and they're asking for the food of their fancy. God's giving them bread from heaven, and they're saying, well, can God give us meat? What about David coveting Uriah's wife? It's the rich man taking the poor man's lamb. And we could go on and on with examples of this sinful tendency in us to covet. There are also various exhortations that assume this tendency in man. So Luke 3:14, when the soldiers ask John the Baptist what they should do, he says to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. One more, Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So maybe you're here and there's some area in your life that you are struggling to be content. And you say, if only I had this, or if only I had that, I would be content. And I want to challenge you on that and ask you, would you really be content? And if so, for how long would you be content? Because the truth is, if we're not content with little, we will not be content with much. Whether we have much or little, there will be a battle to fight. So Paul says that he knows both how to be abased and how to abound. He says he's learned to be content in whatever state. By nature, the human heart never says enough, but it says give, give. That's Proverbs 30, 15 and 16. And in verse 16 of Proverbs 30, we read about the tendency of our heart never to be satisfied. It's like the grave and the barren womb and the earth that is not satisfied with water and the fire. And listen to this comment by Bridges on the Proverbs, on Proverbs 30, 16. It says, the grave opens the mouth for fresh victims. The barren womb eagerly covets the blessing. The parched earth, after large supplies, still thirsts for more. The fire, when the spark first kindles the coal or lights upon combustible matter, never ceases to burn as long as fuel is supplied. And yet these are scarcely adequate representations of that insatiable thirst within that never says it is enough. The greater the portion, the greater the lust. Every indulgence provokes the appetite. So that's one observation. And whatever circumstance you find yourself, there will be this battle. The second observation is that contentment must be learned. It is something that must be learned. And that means it doesn't come automatically and it doesn't come easily, not even for the Apostle Paul. He said, I had to learn this. I've learned contentment. I have learned it. So there is a process of learning. Paul is saying, my contentment has come at the end of a process of learning, a process which was often for him painful. He rather emphatically is making this point. Look again at the text and note the language of learning and of knowledge here. So beginning at verse 11, the second part of verse 11, he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So you see this language of learning and of knowledge. Well, how did Paul learn contentment? Well, the first way that Paul learned, maybe not the first in order, but this is the first thing we're considering, is by experience. Paul learned contentment by his experience. In verse 12, Paul uses a verb, and it's only found here, that implies a difficult process. When he says, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry. It's a different verb than what we find in verse 11, which is also translated learned in our translation, the New King James. But some of you may have another translation, and it may say, I have learned the secret. It's not a perfect translation, but it's trying to capture what Paul is saying. Basically, he's saying this has come, it implies this at least, that I've learned this by a difficult process, a process of learning that takes time and years and life. So he didn't learn it overnight. He didn't learn it the easy way. It was often in what we might say the school of hard knocks. He learned contentment. As he says in 2 Corinthians 11:27, he learned it in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Those are the circumstances in which Paul learned by experience to be content. And so it is in the Christian life. The challenge before us here is to learn contentment day by day, week by week, year by year. Even as our circumstances change, God is teaching us that we might learn contentment. And it may be a slow process, it may be a very painful process at times, but by God's grace, we will learn contentment if we are willing daily to submit to God and to say, Lord, have your own way. Shape me and do with me whatever you will to make me more like your Son. Now, contentment came not just by experience, but Paul also learned contentment by instruction. So experience and instruction. He learned by experience that was viewed through the lens of Scripture. He knew the Scriptures and he viewed his experience through the lens of Scripture. He interpreted his experience in light of certain truths. There are certain truths in the Bible that promote our contentment. And these are the sorts of truths we should meditate upon. For example, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. The truth of God's good and wise providence. And then related to that, his fatherly care for us, his children. The promise that God will never leave or forsake his people. The fact that the Lord is our helper and our shepherd, and on we could go. There's other biblical truths that promote contentment, and that may be a good exercise for you to think about, to spend some time, maybe write it down. What are some other truths in Scripture that promote our contentment? Maybe have some conversations with others about that. There are many other truths that promote contentment. Paul learned not just by experience, but by instruction. He knew the truth and he applied it to his experience, and thus he learned contentment by experience and instruction and of course by God's grace. So we've seen the example of Paul's contentment, the two observations, and then the third thing here that I want to look at, really some closing exhortations that flow out of this. So some closing exhortations and encouragements to us that flow out of these things. Paul, having learned to be content, says he knows how to be content. So contentment then is a conscious and informed activity of the soul. It's a conscious, informed activity of the soul. It is, we could say, an active and a knowledgeable resting. So we should learn in the first place to be content by resting in God himself. That's the first thing I want us to think about. Learn contentment by resting in God himself. We were made by God, and not only that, we were made for God. Uniquely made for God as being created in his image, made for him. And the truth is, only God can satisfy the soul. People will spend their whole life seeking satisfaction in created things, but it's only the Creator who can satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. It's only the person who is satisfied, who is resting in God himself, who can be truly content in every circumstance, even if every earthly thing is stripped away from him or her. Remember the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. We looked at this when we were considering 1 Timothy 6:6. In Psalm 73, verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So he's saying, though I am weak and insufficient in myself, I am content because I am resting in God, in his strength. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And then he goes on and he says, even if I have no portion in this life, that word can also be translated inheritance. I have no portion, I have no inheritance in this life, but God is my portion. He says, God is my portion forever. So he's learned contentment by resting in God. I'm also reminded of the words of the psalmist in another place in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. We read this, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." And brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage us with tonight is that we have a good inheritance. And that inheritance is God himself. And we are to rest in God and to desire God and to be satisfied in God himself. Listen to Spurgeon here. "When you have God for your portion, you have more than all else put together. In him, every need is met, whether in life or in death. With God for your portion, you are rich indeed, for he will supply your need, comfort your heart, assuage your grief, guide your steps, be with you in the dark valley, and then take you home to enjoy him as your portion forever." So let us learn contentment by resting in God himself. But the second thing, we need to learn contentment by resting in God's providence. By resting in God's providence. And we considered this doctrine recently in the Sunday school. God's providence, that God is upholding and governing all things, all of his creation. The sovereign God has it all in his hands. All things are happening according to his will. He's working all things out according to his eternal plan and purpose. That's basically the doctrine of God's providence, and we are to rest in this. Practically speaking, this means that nothing in our lives happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, Jesus says. In Matthew 10:30, all the hairs of your head are numbered, and not one hair will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. He is intimately involved in his creation, God's providence. There are precious truths like this that we must learn and know and remember. That's why I'm saying contentment is an active and a knowledgeable thing. It's an informed and a conscious resting. A resting here upon the providence of God. We need to study this doctrine. We need to know it, and we need to call it to mind and remind others of it. Do you think that Paul was comforted there in his prison cell by the doctrine of God's providence? Yes. Paul did not have an easy time. Just because he's an apostle, he did not have an easy time being content. He had to learn contentment. Paul had to preach to himself these truths that we need to preach to himself. So I can imagine Paul over and over saying, I know that I am not here by accident, but by my God's appointment. I know that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I know, I am persuaded that he is working all things together for good to those who love him. These were the kinds of truths that Paul was resting in, God's providence. Now, learning to rest in God's providence is no small part of learning contentment. We need to learn this. Let us, like Paul, study and learn the doctrine and then learn to rest in the truth of this blessed doctrine. So we are to learn contentment by resting in God himself, by resting in God's providence. And the third thing I want to consider is to learn to be content by resting in God's grace. Resting in the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul makes a direct link between God's grace abounding to the believer and the believer having all sufficiency or all contentment. Let me remind you of those words. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency or all contentment in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So how can the believer have all sufficiency in all things? It's not in and of himself, but because God is able to make his grace abound toward him. Now, in the first place, we ought to rest in God's saving grace. Rest in God's saving grace. It's by grace and grace alone that we have been saved. Our salvation is a gift of God, an undeserved, unmerited gift. And in fact, as one person has said, it's in defiance of our demerit. We have been given the gift of everlasting life. Our salvation is a free gift. That's a basic gospel truth that we must learn to rest in. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word gift is emphasizing the freeness of the gift of eternal life. It's a gracious gift. It refers to something that is freely and graciously given. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. So think about that. When you're struggling to be content, rest in the saving grace of God and let your mind consider and dwell upon the truths of the gospel, basic things that I know that you all know. But think about that. Consider, what did I deserve and what has God given me? What are the blessings of my salvation? When I read something like, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, stop and think about that reality. When you think about your inheritance in heaven that is there reserved for you and secure and cannot be defiled, these are the kinds of things we should think of. God's saving grace toward us. That your sins are forgiven, that God has cast them away, that you have a righteousness before God because of Christ's righteousness that's covering you. Think about these things. Rest in the saving grace of God. Paul uses a phrase in Ephesians 2:7 that's worth meditating on, the exceeding riches of God's grace toward us. Consider the exceeding riches of God's grace toward you and rest in that grace. So we should rest in his saving grace, but we should also learn to rest in what we could call his sustaining grace or his strengthening grace. And Paul in our text testifies that he was resting in this grace. Look at verse 13, those very familiar words. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The original reading is probably through him who strengthens me, but no doubt Paul is referring to Christ and his power at work in him. Paul had learned to rest in the strengthening grace of Christ. And notice also the language. It doesn't come out so much here in our translation, but it's, I can do all things in him who strengthens me, in Christ. So again, many of you know, if you've studied Paul or just read Paul again and again, he's talking about being in Christ. He's speaking of the believer's union with Christ, being united to Christ by faith. So he's saying that it's his union with Christ that allows him to draw upon this strength of Christ, this grace of Christ, that allows him then to be able to do all things. What are these all things that he speaks of? He means all things that the Lord calls him to do or to endure. It's a general statement, but here it does have a specific application. We need to look at the context because Paul is making this statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's making this statement in connection with his remarks on contentment. So we could say here that this statement, verse 13, is the punctuation mark of verses 11 and 12. When he's saying, I've learned to be content, I know how to be content, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the secret of Paul's contentment is Christ's strength in him. In learning contentment, Paul has learned not to rely on himself. You know that God brought many trials into Paul's life, and many trials that nearly crushed Paul. And God was not being cruel. He was teaching Paul to rely on his grace. Let me read for you from 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. This is an example of where we see God dealing with him in this way. He says this, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, I do not think that Paul immediately thought of that. It was probably upon reflection, knowing the truths that we've considered and others, that he says, this is happening that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. So God may bring trials into our lives in order to teach us. That means he might actually give us more than we can handle. You may be burdened beyond measure above strength, but the point is not above God's strength. God will strengthen you. It's above your strength, but relying on him who strengthens you by his grace, who sustains you by his grace, you can endure all things. You can, like Paul, even be content in every circumstance, not in your strength, but through Christ who strengthens you. So we need to learn to rest in God's sustaining and strengthening grace. To learn what Paul learned in his own weakness, in another instance, when he had that thorn in his flesh and he's pleading with the Lord three times to remove it, and the Lord says to him, not removing that thorn, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He's saying, Paul, you need to rest in my strengthening and sustaining grace. It is sufficient for you, and it is sufficient for us as well. So we briefly considered Paul's example of contentment here in Philippians 4, 10 to 13. We have him as a pattern, a God-given pattern that we are to follow. And let us join in that example that Paul gives us. And we've made those two observations about contentment. Whatever your circumstances, don't imagine, hey, if I get this or if things get better, then I'll be content. Paul is saying, in all of my circumstances, I had to learn this lesson. And then also, contentment is something we have to learn by experience and by biblical instruction. And then thus, this contentment being something we have to learn, something we have to know, it's an active and informed resting upon God himself, upon God's providence, and upon the grace of God, his saving and sustaining grace. And by way of encouragement in our pursuit of contentment, because it is something we need to pursue, hold fast to that truth of verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if the battle for contentment seems impossible, rely upon the grace of Christ and be encouraged. And remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's worth pursuing, pursuing godliness and pursuing contentment. And then just a final word is this, that only the Christian can be truly content. Only the one who is trusting in Christ and has thus been united to Christ can truly be content. There's no lasting satisfaction outside of Christ. So those of you who are not believers, I say this and I'm not saying it to be mean, but I hope and I pray that you will not be content. That God will bring you to a place where you realize that nothing in this world is satisfying outside of Christ, outside of God himself. That there would be this holy dissatisfaction in your life, and you would be driven to go to Christ, the one who says, I give living water. And whoever drinks this living water, he will never thirst again. He will be truly satisfied. He will have eternal life. So Christ is saying, come, find satisfaction in me. Those of you who are burdened by your sins, those of you who are seeking satisfaction in the things of this world, Christ says, come to me for true satisfaction and true life and true rest. So may God grant all of us to find true life and satisfaction in Christ and in him alone. Whoever has Christ, though he or she has nothing else, has everything, because he is the pearl of great price, and he is the key to true and lasting contentment in this life and the life which is to come. Well, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the reminder of these truths and pray that we would stand upon them. We thank you for Christ, your Son. We thank you for his glory. We thank you, Lord, even for his humiliation and his glory through his humiliation. As we were reminded this morning, Lord, we do have so great a salvation and so great a Savior, and we pray all of us would be resting upon him. Help us, like Paul, to learn contentment in whatever circumstance. And Lord, that some here would realize that nothing in this life can satisfy them, and that you would draw them to Christ, the one who is all satisfying. We pray in his name.